how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
So our reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm going to read the first six verses, but Walter mentioned that the message is based upon the whole of the chapter, so he may direct you to later verses in due course, but I'm reading 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 6 now. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid upon the Negev and upon Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag, who burnt it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were within it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off, and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept, until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive. Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Walter, do you want to come forward? Father, I do thank you for Walter, for the words you've placed upon his heart this morning to bring to us in relation to this passage, this chapter of Samuel. Father, I do pray that you will, your Holy Spirit will speak to us through him this morning. Lord, I do pray for open ears, open hearts, and open minds amongst everyone who is here today. Father, may there be words that Walter brings which will touch people's hearts and reside with them as we go forward from here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bruce. Good morning, everyone. So, our passage, as Bruce said, is actually the whole of 1 Samuel 30. And I realize that if you're visiting today, this passage just seemed like a whole bunch of strange names and some strange events. So what I'm going to do is try and summarize a little bit what happened in the previous chapter. If you've been coming regularly on Sundays, you'll probably have a good idea of why this has just happened, what's happened. But I'll also try and put in a nutshell what happens in the rest of the passage, because it would be an incredibly long reading otherwise. So, as we saw in verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God, and the rest of the chapter then describes what happens as David follows God's instructions, as David is strengthened in the Lord. So, in chapter 29, we see David, the anointed future king of Israel, currently exiled from his homeland, from his country, by King Saul, who has pursued him, has tried to kill him. And in fact, David and his men, which by then exceeded 600 people, were exiled for 1 year and 4 months. And he takes refuge in the land of the Philistines. And if we think of the rough map of Israel, I always, try and find my bearings, because the ancient map is quite different to today's map. But if you think about Jerusalem being higher up in the north, David and his men settle much further south in Israel. That's where the Philistine lands were. And he comes alongside and he is befriended with one of the Philistine rulers, King Achish. Sounds like a sneeze. And he's given the town Ziklag, great name, isn't it, Ziklag, to settle in with his men and their families. And then, as we just heard, when the Philistine army rise up to go to war against Israel and against King Saul, inexplicably, David and his men want to join in. They want to join in this battle against their fellow countrymen It just seems quite bizarre, doesn't it? We don't know exactly what their plan was. Perhaps it was to turn against the Philistines in the middle of that battle and turn the battle to the Israel's advantage. But in any case, the Philistine rulers know of David's reputation, and they're not having any of it. They send David and his men packing back home to Ziklag. And they refuse to let them join the army. And then as Bruce has just read, David and his men return to Ziklag and they discover that the long-time enemy of Israel, the Amalekites, these are the tribe who attacked Israel when they came out of the Red Sea, when they escaped from Egypt. Those are the guys who attacked from behind. They are looters and raiders and thugs. And these guys have raided and plundered the town of Ziklag, and they've taken all the women and children. They've taken all the supplies, all the cattle and sheep, and they've burnt the town to the ground. And we can imagine the despair that David and his men must have felt. You know, they're arriving back home. They're probably hoping to have a good bath and a good meal. But instead, they see smoke on the horizon. And their houses have been looted, destroyed, and their families are gone. And as I was reading that, it reminded me of my dad telling me once how he grew up on the edges of Dresden, in eastern Germany. And he had two brothers and his mum and dad, and he was actually born in Dresden. And when the Allies firebombed Dresden, my dad remembers the bombing that went on. And then a little later, he remembers going with his dad, as the eldest son, going with his dad to try to find friends of the family who lived in more central Dresden. And they found the right neighborhood, they found the right street, but there was nothing left. It was completely gone. Their friends were completely gone. And you can imagine how that must have felt, how, you know, just to go to a familiar place, but everything is gone. Everything that your life that you once knew is gone. And so, understandably, David, you know, and by the way, it also reminds me that this is happening on a daily basis. The wars around the world, the displaced people returning back home to find nothing left. You know, it's just unbelievable. Hard to imagine. But David and his men are understandably in distress at this point. And the scripture says that when they discovered their families gone and their houses destroyed, they wept until they had no strength left. Then the men, bitter in spirit, the men of David, clearly losing confidence in David's leadership, want to put him to death by stoning. But then there's that key passage, David found his strength in the Lord, his God. And he asked Abiathar the priest for the ephod. And just to remind us, the ephod is that sort of an apron that the high priest, well, we know that the high priest wore one, the high priest of Israel, with the stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But other priests at other times also wore an ephod. So David asks for the ephod. The scripture doesn't say what he did with it, but he then prays to God to ask what he should do and whether he should pursue the Amalekites or not. And the events that follow are interesting, and I really encourage you to read the rest of that chapter, chapter 30. David and his men, who then, by the way, seem to have changed their mind about stoning him, pursue the Amalekites towards the south, and they come across a dying Egyptian slave who the Amalekites have simply abandoned in the wilderness. And David and his men give him food, they give him nourishment, and he revives. Presumably, the Amalekites at that stage had plenty of slaves to take his place. So this slave then tells David and his men where they are, where the Amalekites have gone, and guides them to the plain where they are camped, partying and drinking and carousing from all their plunder, they've not just raided David's hometown, but they've also raided the entire surrounding areas. And then an amazing battle ensues, a 24-hour battle. And David and his men destroy the Amalekites, who they've now caught unawares. And it even says that 400 young men escaped on camels of the Amalekites. So you can imagine, David only had 400 men himself at that point, but he completely wipes out these people. It's a sign of the ferocity of their attack and God's help that they managed to defeat the whole Amalekite army so completely. And this is quite an adventure. You know, within one chapter, I would think there's enough material for a good Hollywood movie. You know, innocent people are abused and kidnapped by thugs. Their warrior husbands return, find them taken. Then there's a chase, and then it's payback time. The families and children are rescued, and then David ends up sharing the plunder of all that the Amalekites have taken with his friends in Judah and all the other tribes who the Amalekites had looted. Real payback, good and proper. But all this gung-ho adventure aside, this is an amazing testimony of God's deliverance and God's rescue. And the story has so many echoes of other examples in the Bible. David thinks he's lost everything dear to him, but then everything and more is returned to him. It's the story of Job. David, in possibly his darkest hour, calls out to God in his distress. Jonah, in the belly of the fish, also prays, "In my distress, I called out to the Lord." David, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, loses his way. He seems backslidden. David seems to have forgotten his heritage as the anointed future king of Israel. And we can read in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel how he just mercilessly raids the other tribes. He doesn't ask God's advice. He doesn't seek God's direction. And then, incredibly, he wants to join the Philistine army to fight against his own countrymen. It just seems like he's completely lost his way. But when he returns to God at the point of his lowest point, God receives him, God hears him, and so David steps back into his destiny and his calling as a son of God. Now, I'd love to look at some more at that verse 6, which says that David found his strength in the Lord his God. Because this passage is a bit like a pivot or a hinge. In the first part, you know, he's at his lowest point, he's lost his way, but then something turns around and tips into David rescuing his people, finding his identity again and his position in a restored relationship with God. So the question I want to ask is, how did David find his strength in God? What did he do? What happened? You know, and so how do we find our strength in the Lord when things go bad? There are three outlooks, there are three points of view that seem to come to the fore that I'd like to explore in trying to answer this question. The first is David's view of God. The second is David's view of the world. And the third is David's view of himself. So let's think about it. David's view of God. On the whole, as we know, as many of us know if you've read the stories, David's relationship with God was deeply personal, characterized by love, by worship, by repentance. He was known as a man after God's own heart, which was a testament to his devotion to God, despite his flaws. You know, he was full of flaws, and he acknowledged it. Do any of us have flaws? You know? At this desperate point in the story, however, he seems to have lost sight of God. But then he reminds himself that God is with him, a bit like Job, and became a person who could have been the writer of Habakkuk 3. I wonder if any of you knows the scripture. Though something bad happens, yet I will. Though the fig tree does not bud, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength, is how that passage ends. And isn't that what David did? His strength in the Lord is restored. And even though everything is going wrong, as for Job, David doesn't turn away from God and blame him. He turns towards God. He runs towards God. When we have the right view of God as the only hope of our only hope and salvation, then we begin to have the right priority. You know, and it's such a familiar scripture to us, but it still holds so true. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to us. So our survival and our needs become God's problem when we surrender to him. Furthermore, David's men also find strength and comfort, and they forget about stoning him. Suddenly, David is taking spiritual leadership, and his own men forget about stoning him. We can affect our families and the people around us who are in the same position as us as we look to God for strength and protection. And it reminds me as well of when the disciples find themselves in the storm in the boat and Jesus is asleep. You know, they're in complete despair. Their lives are about to end. But they know that if they can only wake Jesus up, his faith in God is going to restore them and save them. So, we've seen how David turns to the Lord. How did David's view of the world now affect the outcome of their disastrous situation? We have read how when David found the Amalekites carousing and drinking, he was absolutely brutal in destroying them. He followed God's instruction to the letter, unlike King Saul, because he saw these opposing nations, this opposing tribe, as complete enemies of God. He had the correct view of them. But when he met the starving Egyptian in the wilderness, he cared for him. He saw him, he cared for him, and he nurtured him and fed him. David's heart was after God, so he strove to have God's view of the world and of creation. You know, some of David's most beautiful psalms are about the wonders and the glory of God's creation. And in this too, I think he was striving to see with God's eyes. In Genesis 1, at every stage in creation, it says that God spoke and it came into being. God spoke and it came into being. And you know, I think us as evangelicals, we love the power of that. You know, God spoke and it came into being. But in every case, there's also the matching phrase, and God saw that it was good. God saw. As an artist, I love that. It's like he stepped back from the canvas and he saw the goodness, his own goodness reflected in his creation. But God also saw the evil and the wickedness. Later on in Genesis 6, verse 5, as we all know, the prelude to Noah and the ark, the Lord also tragically saw the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts and their hearts was only evil continuously. Genesis 6. So the Bible doesn't neglect the physical nature of our world. Physical details and actions matter. We see that all the time. You know, David gives the Egyptian raisins and fig cakes. And it mentions that in detail. You know, and then you think about it. Figs are the representation of a healthy Israel. Wonderful. Those details matter. And our faith is not an escapist religion. I think so many people in the world who are not of faith think that Christianity is all about us trying to escape the world and get to glory, get to heaven. But God is deeply concerned for his creation and his people. So we as image bearers, we bear the likeness of God. God made us in his image. We are his image bearers. And like God, we have the ability to, we've got those same creative characteristics and abilities, and we have the ability to step back and see the world and assess it. So as Christians, you know, I think we more than anyone else should be trying to understand God's view of the world with God's eyes. Living in God's world, God's way, as the children's song goes. So David rose up. He stopped seeing with fleshly eyes. He tried to see with the eyes of faith when he was at his lowest point. And when God spoke to him, his whole outlook of the terrible situation changed. The situation of his missing family and his plundered home. And suddenly he knew what to do. Finally, what was David's view of himself? How did David's view of himself change at this juncture? I suspect, like I've already mentioned, David lost his way somewhat during his time with the Philistines. Maybe the weight of his kingly calling was too much. You know, when you're in a different place, away from your home and friends, you can be different. You can reinvent yourself, can't you? But perhaps his kingly calling had simply faded in his mind. Maybe he'd just lost hope that he was ever going to be made king of Israel. And for 16 months, he was in exile at loose ends. So the opportunity to go to war with Israel was perhaps just better than sitting at home doing nothing. David was a man of action. But David had been anointed king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. And we can see in previous chapters that his path to the throne wasn't straightforward. It was rocky. Nevertheless, David didn't try to take shortcuts to speed up the process. We've seen before that David had lots of opportunities to take out King Saul. He had opportunities to kill him. But David didn't do that. He took the long road. He didn't try to speed up the process or make himself king. He knew, he was convicted and convinced that his job was to honor God's anointed King Saul and not to harm him. So he had to be patient. But it was at the end of this time in the land of the Philistines that he came to the end of himself and his abilities. You know, it makes me think that the David who killed the giant Goliath was a distant memory at this point. He hadn't even been able to keep his own family and his home safe when the Amalekites attacked. Imagine the despair that he felt. But then David takes the ephod from the priest. And I'd like to think that he actually puts it on when he prays. He remembers his priestly responsibility and his identity in God changes. He starts to see himself differently again. And he becomes again the leader that his men need. In the same way, we all have a calling on our lives. But Paul says in Philippians 2:12, you know, and this really matches the story of King David, that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Even Jesus, Paul says earlier in chapter 2, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't take his own kingship for granted. He didn't try to snatch it early. You know, it's amazing that he only really came to the fore at the age of 30. You know, all that, he'd worked out who he was as a son of God by the time he got baptized. But Jesus emptied himself, Paul said, by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And, you know, we might look at ourselves and our own lives, and we might have gifts and abilities which have given us a clue as to how to serve God with our lives. Like David in his early career, he had very apparent gifts as a musician, as a warrior, as a leader. These things came to the fore very early on. He might have been a success in the past, but just because we are good at something or have been successful in the past isn't a good enough reason to keep doing it. Our identity must be in Christ. And it's not in what we do. We're not servants to what we are, what our career is or what our talents are. We are servants of the Lord. And all that will complete us and satisfy us in life, I believe, is if we, like Jesus, like David, can see ourselves as bond servants of the King. And by faith, do the things that God is leading us to do. Even if the path is rocky, we have the assurance that the Lord, our good shepherd, will eventually bring us to a place of fruitfulness and joy. So to finish, if any of us are facing a situation, or if any of us are seeking direction, I'd like us to read a passage three times, which sums up so well a correct and healthy view of God and the world and ourselves. So, if we can bring it up, brilliant. I wonder if we feel convicted, if we are in a place perhaps where we just need direction, we've come across some kind of a dead end in our lives, or we're struggling with something or somebody. Let's just remind ourselves who God is, what the world is, and who we are in God's world. And if you feel that you can read this prayer, and let's just read it together as a confession. All right, are we ready? 1, 2, 3. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Once more with conviction. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you, Father, are just our good Father. Thank you, Lord, that when we, like the prodigal son, have turned the wrong way, Lord, you are there waiting with open arms, the Father that we all need today, Lord. So, Father, I pray for each of us here, Lord, each of us who need to make decisions, each of us who are at a turning point in our lives. Father, I pray, help us to hear your voice. Help us to turn toward you. Help us to know who we are as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living word abide in me.